The following audio is from Hope Hill Church. To learn more about Hope Hill Church, please visit hopehillchurch.org.
Good morning to you all, Hope Hill Church. Happy birthday. 2 years old. That's awesome. Andrew, I was just doing some quick math. So let's see. Half marathon, $1,500. Next goal, full marathon, $3,000. And then, of course, I know in Death Valley, they have that ultra marathon. It's about 100 miles. So that's like 12,000. That's coming up, so you all can be ready for that, I'm sure. You know, I am thankful just to be with you in worship this morning. That was a sweet time of worship to be with you. And I don't know, I would guess that most of you are like me, that when we wake up on a Sunday morning and think about gathering with the community for worship, the hope deep inside of us, above all of the craziness of getting kids ready maybe, or thoughts about what we need to do in the afternoon, is that we're coming together for a purpose bigger than ourselves, right? That we want to be a part of a community of faith that's being transformed. And so individually, we're being shaped and made, but then together as a body, somehow we're being more made into the likeness of Christ. So that's my hope, and really that's all I can offer with you this morning, is that together, somehow, some way, we take a step closer into the heart of our Lord. So let's just pray that, and then we'll go on. Lord, we do ask that your Spirit just settle in us as we transition from this great testimony and from this time of singing praises to you, that as we look into your scriptures and look into your heart, that you expose the things that need to be exposed, that you heal and restore the things that are broken and hurt. So we invite you, Lord, into us this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so you all just turned 2 here at Hope Hill Church. Just about 10 days ago, I turned 39. 39's not a glamorous or fun or interesting birthday at all. Actually, some of you are trying to remember what 39 feels like. Others of you are looking at me and going, man, 39, that is old. But, you know, it's like there's just nothing glamorous or sexy about 39. But next year, that front number changes. And that makes me do a little bit of introspection. That makes me think a little bit about life. You know, self-assessment time when you're starting to push those kind of transitions. And to be honest, I think introspection, measuring self, asking ourselves tough questions is something, honestly, I don't do enough of. And frankly, I don't think our culture does as much either. And really, I think we could benefit more from pausing once in a while and asking ourselves some difficult questions. For example, I know I'll be more likely to have an honest assessment of my faith if I quiet myself and engage with God about a question like, are Jesus and I truly interested in the same things? Let's think about this. What is Jesus really passionate about? And is my heart aligned with his? What are the things that make God's heart just come alive? And do I share those same passions? Or is it that my relationship with God has more just kind of drifted into one of those stale and dormant romances where kind of God has, you know, his interests and I have mine? This morning I would like to explore with you all just 2 of God's passions. And these are passions that I think might be familiar to some of us. Maybe they're unfamiliar. Maybe it's just that these are the kind of passions that God has that for us, if we're not careful, let them slide into a state of staleness. Because we have so much other noise and clutter going on in our lives. So I want to focus on these 2 passions, namely God's passion for the world and God's passion for justice. First, God's passion for the world. God loves this world. Now that probably isn't much of a great shock. You guys are like, great, like this is the guy they brought and he's going to tell us God loves the world, right? We know God loves the world, but let's camp out on this idea for a little bit this morning. This love that God has for the world utterly preoccupies his passions. I mean, think about this world. It is enormous and it is messy. And there's crazy places in the world like Death Valley where people run 100-mile races in the summer. They're crazy. They are. And there are places that you could get on an airplane at Dulles or Reagan and, you know, anywhere in 14 hours, be in a place that would almost feel like another planet. The language would be different. The food would be different. The smells, the cultures are so crazy and could be so confusing. With all of this remote masses, now over 7 billion people on this rock flying through space. It feels like utter chaos at times. Immense complexity, total chaos, dizzying disorder. This is the world God is absolutely crazy, passionately in love with. And it's all over the scriptures. We know the really popular common ones like John 3:16. Right? That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And yet, one of those scriptures that for many of us is so familiar that we just kind of take it for granted. Accidentally, but we fall into this place of not being stunned by the love of God for the world. We know it from the Old Testament as well. And the whole reason that God calls the nation of Israel into a special relationship with him is so that they would become a blessing to love the world that God is so passionate about. I sometimes think of Jesus when he was walking around in the land of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee, being utterly filled with passion for his people, for a vast and lost world that he created, that he wants to be restored, that he would die to be with. A contrast God's passion for the world with the things that I tend to be passionate about. You know what I'm most interested in? If I'm really honest, and if you could look at like my first thoughts as I wake up in the morning, and you could study how I spend my day, you could look into my life and say, I know what he's really passionate about. Himself. I'm passionate about me, honestly. My needs. My comfort. Am I hungry? I need to get something to eat. Do I feel comfortable in what I'm wearing? What are my interests? How do I want to spend my free time this afternoon? Does he like me? Do these people? Most of us, I think, have to admit that's a hard thing sometimes to admit, that most of us are most passionate about ourselves. But, you know, we're all here, right, trying to be better Christians. And so on a really, really good day, when I'm spiritual, I actually can think of something other than myself, like my family. Like, they're right there. They're my kids. I love them. Or my wife. But even that's not really enough. So then when I'm super spiritually tight, then I'm like, oh, I can actually think of somebody else outside my family. People that are like me. People that I like. People that have something to offer me. I mean, right? Isn't this the way that most of us spend our time? Isn't it the motivation for why we do what we do? Is because so much of who we are is centered around our own orbit. Me in mind. And this can become the preoccupation and the passion where we put our energy and effort, everything that's close and convenient. Thankfully, I believe Jesus finds this preoccupation with me in mind rather natural and understandable. Knowing us as me as a broken person accepts that about me. But he doesn't want me to stay in that condition. Doesn't want me to live like that. And just because it might be a natural part of our brokenness doesn't necessarily mean that it's godly. So I think we could at least agree, right, that God has something else, a better goal, a better dream that he'd like us to live into. And that would be the goal of having a heart more like Christ, that beats with the same passions as Christ, that flows with the same desires, that we would have actions motivated in response to God's love. And a heart like Jesus that is growing in love for this broad and crazy world. That's really the basic invitation of what I want you all to hear this morning, is this winsome call of Jesus to a new season of exploring His passion for the world. It's an invitation to recover the bigness of God's deep heart for this thing that He has created and loves. But as we begin this journey outside of ourselves, beyond kind of me and mine, and into this world and the craziness and beyond our own borders, what do you believe is the most difficult thing for the world to believe about the Christian faith? I've traveled, not extensively, but enough to know, and I've talked to people in this country and abroad. But my colleagues at International Justice Mission and I would agree that we feel like the hardest thing for the people in the world to believe about the Christian faith is simply this, that God is good. And it's because they are in so much pain. So how is it believable that God is good? I mean, we know in this world today, 25,000 children will die of starvation just because they don't have nutrition. We know that in the world today, there are 1.5 billion people that have no access to medical care. They're not concerned about which doctor they'll be able to see. They don't have any doctor at all to see. There are millions of children in the urban centers of our world who just live on the streets, unprotected, unsure of what today or tomorrow will hold. How are they supposed to believe that God is good? In a world of so much suffering and hurt, what is God's plan for making it believable that He is indeed good? You know, from the scriptures, we have a very clear answer. God's plan, we are the plan. Now, I don't know about you, but I would have liked to have been there with God as He was making this decision. You know, the conversation may have gone something like, okay, God, I'm just brainstorming here, but making us the plan for proving Your goodness, bad idea. And God said, no, actually, watch. You're going to be my plan for demonstrating My goodness in the world. Maybe you don't know this about us. Not a good idea, because we're broken. God says, no, watch. So there are times, and you all are launching into this new series called Red Letters. The red letters in our modern New Testament Bibles that are the words of Jesus. So here's some of those red letters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 to His disciples, "You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is a verse, and we can keep it up just for a few more seconds to stare at it, because the longer you sit with this, the more challenging it gets. You are the light of the world. This is not, hey, you guys could be, I'm not sure yet, you could be the light of the world. This is not, you might be the light. Jesus, could you imagine saying, I sure hope it's you guys. I sure hope you turn out to be the light of the world. No, this is very specific and very clear. You are the light of the world. Look at this text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul writes one of the most amazing things when he says, "We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal to the world through us. So I'm recently relocating and living in Washington, D.C., and it's possible, I won't say for sure, but it's possible that I get lost every time I drive somewhere right now. And it's possible that on the way here, I accidentally turned onto the road and ended up somehow on Embassy Lane, driving down D.C. Supposedly it's near the Kennedy Center because I saw three or four signs pointing to the Kennedy Center as I drove around. But to think of that, like, from all over the world, people are sending their ambassadors here. And what does an ambassador do but represent the homeland? Paul says, that's what we do. We are to represent the homeland. We're the ambassadors appointed by Christ, making the appeal to God through this world, to the world. What an amazing invitation. What a great call and challenge. And so this is why I believe that for centuries Christians have done what we have done around the world. So in places where people are suffering because they've never heard the gospel, Christians have sent brave men and women, called them missionaries, to go and tell them. When people are suffering because they're hungry, the church has mobilized around the world to feed the hungry. If people are suffering because they're sick, the global Christian church has provided medical care to every place that we can get medical care to. And if people are suffering because they're homeless, we go to them and we build them shelter. And we do all this because we want to make it believable. We want to demonstrate the goodness of God. We want to show them that God is, in fact, good. But there's another category of people in the world who are suffering. And they aren't suffering because they've never heard the gospel, or they don't have food, or they don't have medicine, or they don't have shelter. They're suffering because they have an oppressor. They're suffering because somebody is intentionally abusing their power to harm another person. Those are victims of injustice. So what is injustice? Now, injustice in our culture gets so many meanings and used so many ways that it's one of those words that, you know, could mean anything or could have no meaning at all. You know, sometimes I think of injustice in a place like the supermarket. You know, like when you get up to the line and you've said, okay, that line's got four people with carts half full, and this line's got three people with full carts, and I'm going to get in this line, and from the rest of my time through the line, it's now a race with that person. And if that person gets through first and two other people get through also before I'm done, like, that's not fair, right? Anyone else with me want to confess that feeling? Okay. Some of you also know it when you get up there and it's like you've got your basket. You didn't need the cart because you only had 10 items and you very carefully kept it to 10 items because you wanted the express line, and you will be, if that person in front of you, 1, 2, 3, 4, 13 items, right? I know some of you are like, yeah, I do 10. Okay, just so you know, that's not what the Bible means when it talks about injustice. In Scripture, injustice is a very specific kind of sin. Injustice is the abuse of power to take from other people the good things for which God has intended them, their life, their liberty, their dignity, and the fruits of their love and their labor. So when one person abuses another person to take those good things from them, that is the sin of injustice. Ecclesiastes 4, chapter 1 says, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. But on the side of the oppressor was power. One person abusing their power to take from another the good things which God has given them. The man that many in ancient Israel consider the greatest king of Israel, King David, once abused his power because he looked out his window and he saw a woman that he wanted to have an affair with. So he used his power to bring that woman in, have an affair. and then to cover it up, sent her husband Uriah out to the front lines of battle where he would be murdered and killed. King David abused his power, and that was the sin of injustice. This is what we see in Psalm 10, verses 8 and 9. They lie in wait near the villages. From ambush, they murder the innocent. Their eyes watch in secret for their victims. Like a lion in cover, they lie in wait. They lie in wait to catch the helpless. They catch the helpless and drag them off in their nets. Now, to our ears, that might sound a little melodramatic. I mean, do these things really happen in our culture anymore? I've never experienced a lion crouching in the grass. I've never experienced someone in my neighborhood being wrapped up in a net and dragged off. So what does injustice look like in our world today? So as you know, I work for a ministry called International Justice Mission. I'd just like to introduce you to three people who my colleagues and I have been able to serve as we've worked amongst the poorest in the world. First, I want you to meet Shama. Shama was 10 years old when IJM met her, and something terrible had happened in her life 3 years earlier. Her mother was pregnant with one of Shama's younger siblings and began to go into labor and then quickly went into distress. And they realized very quickly that Shama's mother would die if they did not get a doctor to the village immediately. The problem was that the doctor wouldn't come to the village to treat Shama's mother unless he was paid his $35. Well, Shama's family lives on just more than a dollar a day. They've never seen $35 at any one time in a lump sum. Say we're in a crisis. So the only way to get the money was to borrow it from a moneylender. And the only way he would lend them the money was if the family agreed to sell Shama to him to become a slave. So here's then how Shama's life goes from that point. She sits in one place for 12 to 14 hours a day, 6 days a week, rolling cigarettes. Shama's job is to roll 2,000 cigarettes per day, and if she doesn't hit her quota, she's beaten. There are schools in the community where Shama lives, but she doesn't go to them because there's no time for school. She only has a 15-minute break a day for lunch. And the cruel trick of this whole scheme is that Shama has the opportunity to pay off her debt with interest in a lump sum. If so, she could present and buy her freedom. But of course, she can't pay it off over time. And for every time she eats, she's charged money. And for every day she's there not paying the loan back, she's charged interest. So in fact, 3 years later, when we meet her, she's more in debt then than when she started 3 years earlier. In this arrangement, Shama will be a slave her entire life, and she'll even pass it on to her own children. Now, this is completely illegal where Shama lives in India. But how many slaves do you imagine there are today in India alone? The United Nations estimates that there are 14 million. It's estimated, as you heard earlier, about 27 million slaves, and that's the best research and corroborated conservative number. It's a difficult thing to measure because slave owners don't report their numbers on census. It's hidden, it's dark, but we estimate there are about 27 million slaves in the world today. How is it that Shama and those slaves are supposed to believe that God is good? Second person I'd like you to meet is David. I have a feeling you all at Hope Hill would love David. He's a young man who lives in Nairobi, Kenya, regularly goes to church on Sundays. He volunteers at a local AIDS clinic. He even brings children to church with him. But one day, while David's walking home from his job at a video store, he had the unfortunate and bad luck of running into some policemen who had been drinking at a local cafe. when those policemen ran out of beer money, they decided to get in their car, they'd drive around, and they'd find a man walking by himself, they'd pull him into the car, and they would threaten that if he didn't give all of his money, that they would go and throw him in jail. So David didn't want to go to a Nairobi jail, so he gave him everything he had, about $1.50 in Kenyan shillings. Then when the police car stopped and they let him go, he was told he could leave, but somehow there was some confusion. And as David began to walk away, one of the policemen pulled out his revolver and shot him twice. One hit him in the hip and another one in the arm. David fell, bleeding on the street. Police just left. David was awake enough and able to see across the street was a little medical clinic, and he managed to get himself into the clinic and receive the treatment he needed. Unfortunately, the bullet had shattered his arm so badly, it was beyond repair, that they had to amputate his right arm just below the elbow. When the police had discovered that David actually had survived and was receiving treatment at the clinic, they came back and they charged him with a crime: robbery with violence. There's two things you should know about robbery with violence as a crime in Kenya. The first is that it is not bailable, which means you can't post bail, so you have to sit in prison until you actually go to trial. And second, that if you are convicted, it's mandatory death sentence. So David is carried off to a Nairobi jail where he awaits the trial of his life. It's estimated in most countries in the developing world, between 50 and 85% of the people in prison have never been convicted of a crime or never even been charged. So how are they, how is David supposed to believe that God is good when the very people who are supposed to protect him are the ones abusing him? Finally, I'd like you to meet Jyoti. Jyoti was born into a very abusive family. And one day, in desperation, she decided to run away, to get away from the abuse of her family. And so she was confused and didn't know what to do and found herself in a train station. While at the train station, some very kind women approached her and they said, "Jyoti, we can help you. Come with us to the city and we'll get you a job in a restaurant so you can support yourself." She didn't really want to go with the women, but what else was she going to do? She had no other connections, nowhere else to go, so she didn't trust these women, but she decided to go. And sure enough, while she was on the train, she was given some tea. The tea happened to be drugged. And so when she woke up about 3 days later, she found herself sold into a brothel for about $280. Now she told the brothel keeper that, she said, "You can't make me do this. I'm 14. This is not the kind of work that I'm going to do." And so they took Jyoti and they put her in an underground holding cell where for several days they beat her and only provided her with alcohol. So after days of this, weeks even, she finally gave in. And from her very first day, she was required to serve 20 to 30 customers a day, every day, without being allowed to leave the confines of the brothel. And all of this in a city with one of the worst HIV/AIDS epidemics in our world today. But UNICEF tells us from their research that they believe somewhere between 800,000 and a million children will be taken into forced prostitution this year. How are they? How is Jyoti supposed to believe that God is good? Well, as Christians, what are we supposed to do with this? How do we think about such suffering? How do we engage this? Well, we begin, of course, by asking, how does God regard the suffering? Well, let's return to Psalm 10. "You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more." Friends, this is good news. God hates injustice and he wants it to stop. So Gary Haugen has written a book called The Good News About Injustice. And people say, what is the good news about injustice? And the answer is this, that God is against it. That we have a Savior and a Redeemer who hates it and passionately wants it to stop. And that matters. Listen to Psalm 35 and verse 10. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, O Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and the needy from those who rob them. God is against it, and he wants it to stop. But then this raises another question for us, doesn't it? So if he wants it so badly to stop, what's his plan? Some of you I know are smart people and you know the answer. God's plan is us. We are the plan. Many of you might be familiar with Micah 6:8. Great short book, call them a minor prophet, but the message is not minor. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Now you would think that if God was kind enough to give us a short list of just three things that he expects his people to do, and the very first thing on that list is do justice, that we might pay attention to it, right? But then we're Christians, like we're New Testament people. And so that's an Old Testament thing, so maybe it doesn't apply, except that in Matthew 23:23, more red letters, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and he says that they have neglected the weightier matters of the law. They've neglected to do justice and mercy and faith. Jesus echoes the same sentiment that these three things is what God expects of us. And look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is we. You and I. We're the ones who are God's plan for seeking justice. We are the ones who are God's plan for making it believable for the victims of injustice that we indeed know a God who is good. But we hear these stories and these facts and these figures, and I don't know about you, but I have sat there feeling powerless and overwhelmed, the total inadequacy of what I can do against such overwhelming odds. We feel glued to our seats with despair. How can I really make a difference? So in these moments, it might be helpful to recall one of Jesus' miracles. It's one of my favorite stories of Jesus. It's recorded in all the Gospels. It's the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000. Many of you might remember the story. Jesus is on one of the natural hillsides around the Sea of Galilee in that area, and he's been teaching to these people all day long. Huge crowd has gathered, over 5,000 people on the hillside. It's getting late in the day. And the disciples, being the well-thought-out followers of Jesus that they are, they're like, Jesus, okay, great job teaching. You know, wrap this sermon up. It's time to go. We got lunch. So they just said, Jesus, you got to wrap this up and send these people home. They're going to be hungry. They need to leave so they have time to get something to eat. And Jesus just says, well, you feed them. Okay, Jesus, I don't know if you realize this, but we're your disciples, and if you've looked at how much you're paying us lately, there's like no way we can afford to feed 5,000 people. That is half a year's wages, and we don't have enough, so we can't do it. There's an overwhelming need. We have inadequate resources. Back to you. And Jesus just says, well, what do you have? And there's this little boy who the disciples bring forward, and they're like, look, this is what we've got. This boy's mom packed him a sack lunch. He's got 5 rolls and 2 fish, and that's about it. He's been saving it all day, but he probably needs to eat that for dinner himself. And Jesus has an amazing question. You know, first Andrew's like the disciple who's maybe majored in public policy, and he said, Jesus, these resources are inadequate. You know, what are these little things among so many? And then Jesus invites this boy, and he says, will you give them to me? Question, will you just give me those little things that you have? And in that moment, Jesus takes responsibility for this miracle. The boy was responsible simply for obedience, for bringing what little he had and presenting it to Jesus when he asked. So Jesus could do the miracle. And Jesus proceeds then to feed 5,000 plus people. You ever wonder why Jesus did it that way? I mean, do we imagine that Jesus actually needed the little boy or the fish and the rolls? I mean, remember, he could have just said, you know what? You people have forgotten what I can do when you were wandering in the desert. Do you remember manna? Watch this. Manna! Boom! Manna on the people. He doesn't choose to do it that way. You know, maybe he wanted to give this little boy like this amazing experience, right? So he could go home with, you know, still having some rolls and fish, because after they fed the 5,000, there was just an abundance of leftovers. He goes home with some food, and he's like, Mom, ask me what I did with my lunch today. And she's looking at him with food, and she's like, oh, you didn't even eat. Like, I have kids who take a lunch to school and then bring the whole lunch home, and I'm like, what did you do during lunch? Mom, ask me what I did with my lunch today. Mom, ask me what I did with my lunch today. Mom, ask me what I did with my lunch today. Okay, honey, what did you do with your lunch today? I fed 5,000 people. I kind of think Jesus did it this way because he wanted to show childlike faith, simple obedience. What do you have? Will you give it to me? Now, certainly that boy, for the rest of his life, has an experience he will never forget. And all those people there, of course, are just amazed. But when we put the little things that we have into the hands of Jesus, miracles can and do happen. And so at IJM, we've been able to experience this in the process of getting to know Shama. So IJM was able to send a group of lawyers to India to take on Shama's case. In fact, we documented Shama in 10 other cases of illegal bonded slavery. And in the process, we actually uncovered a huge bonded slavery syndicate in that area, child slaves. So we took these 11 cases to court on a Friday. We made this appointment to see the judge. So the appointment was to come back on Monday and present all of these things. And this time, this is a huge thing that we're trying to break at this time. And so all weekend, we're praying that God would bless this little like sack lunch of a report about these children in slavery that we've offered up to the courts. And so someone in the group suggests that, you know, maybe we find a local church so we can pray with other Christians. But this is in the middle of southern India, and the population of Christians is about 2%, lower than 2%. So they did manage to find a really small church in the area. And who should turn out that day to be the guest preacher but the judge who we would see on Monday? Turns out the judge is a sincere follower of Jesus who deeply cared about these children. So he didn't just free the 11, he freed the entire syndicate of 494 children. I mean, what little we had, would we give it to Jesus and let Jesus make a miracle? Out of slavery, into freedom, back into school. And clearly this happened because all of us at IJM are geniuses, right? I mean, you've already known me enough to know that that's absolutely not true. It happened because we have some people in our field offices who are God-fearing, God-believing, God-trusting. And we have a God of justice who is yearning for his people to step forward with a little bit of obedience to do what only he can do, to bring justice to the oppressed. I'm also glad to tell you that David is no longer in a Nairobi prison. In fact, David has finished law school, and David is now helping people like him gain access to justice. So IJM was able to take his case and prove that the crimes David was charged of, actually he had never done, and the specific crimes that they were using happened after he was already shot and at the medical clinic. So David's no longer in prison, but I can tell you who is facing charges. The police who did this to David, their case is now going to the courts. And finally, the story of Jyoti. And Jyoti tells us in her own words that before IJM showed up at the scene of her brothel, that one of the other girls told her about this god named Jesus. Jyoti, being a Hindu, could take one more god into her collection and be excited about that. And for a young Hindu girl, that's no problem. But the problem is she didn't really know this god Jesus or how to pray to Jesus or what Jesus could do. So all she did was simply pray, Jesus. Jesus. Would just say his name as an entire prayer. So how does Jesus answer those kind of prayers? Well, it turns out sometimes we get to be the answer to those prayers. So within a week of Jyoti beginning to pray this prayer, an IJM investigator is able to show up and infiltrate Jyoti's brothel and get testimony from her to take it to their police contact, who's then able to lead a raid on Jyoti's brothel, getting her out of that nightmare. And eventually, she's into Christian aftercare, where she does come to know Jesus as her personal Savior. Sometimes the idea of Jesus being our personal Savior can seem kind of abstract, right? It's easy to take that on. But not for Jyoti, because she saw the body of Christ literally show up with flesh and blood in the middle of her nightmare to get her out. So she was so emboldened by her rescue and this newfound faith that she had in Jesus that when she heard IJM was leading another raid on the same brothel, she asked if she could go. She wanted to go because she knew she could help find more of the girls. And so she came with us and helped rescue two more girls, one of which was named Kalindi. Kalindi, on the spot, seeing Jyoti's courage and knowing her story, told us that the brothel keepers had been tipped off, that the investigators were coming, and they'd hidden some of the younger girls. So Kalindi says, let's go right now, I know where they're hidden. And Kalindi leads the investigators to this little hole in the basement of this brothel, where they find all the youngest of the girls stashed away. These girls literally coming out of darkness into light, out of captivity and into freedom. So we simply offered what we had. Jyoti offered what she had, and Kalindi offered what she had, and miracles happen. So what does this mean for us today? And so many of you maybe are just beginning to explore this journey of justice and the work of justice and God's heart for that and our part in that. Some of you are further along in your discipleship, and you know that the work of justice is an inseparable piece of what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. And for some of you, maybe this is your first step on a new journey of exploring God's passion for the world. Maybe for all of us today, though, we could consider one of three responses. So on the table in the back, I've brought prayer cards. And our prayer team at IJM is inviting people to take a 27-day prayer commitment, where for 27 days you pray for the 27 million slaves to know freedom. If you do that, sign up, share your email address, you'll also then receive regular updates from our prayer ministry. I'll tell you, our field office workers, even here in D.C., like we need prayer warriors. Like, to sign up to pray and do like the American high five version of, sure, I'll pray for that, done, you know? Not that kind of prayer. This is like the kind of desperate, deep, intercessory, on your knees kind of prayer. And if you are one of those people and you really want to participate in this work with us and you know how to pray like that, then we need you on our team. So you can get one of these cards off the table in the back. Second thing we could consider doing is making a difference in advocacy. And so on the chairs, a number of these were spread out, and I have more of these at the back. This is the Make Freedom Real cards. What's going to happen with these cards is we've set a very ambitious goal. IJM's trying to get 150,000 signatures, both online and on these cards. And the end of March, so we just started this at the beginning of February, so 150,000 signatures in 2 months. And we want to bring these cards. We'll deliver them to the White House, to President Obama. And we are asking the president to make the end of slavery one of the primary platform pieces of his second term. We want him to hear that there are a lot of people that want slavery to end, that we're morally opposed to it, and we want to use our political power and our own resources within our country and our government to make a difference globally for the right things. And then the final thing for you all to think of is you had heard it mentioned earlier, is that Hope Hill for the next year is going to be in partnership with IJM. And over our years of doing this, 15 years now, we have really good accountants who have figured out that on average, it takes about $4,500 to pay for one rescue operation of a person being trafficked. And so you all have made it a goal to raise that money to be able to support one rescue, to free one person trapped in human trafficking. So you can do that today as well. Any of your pastors or leaders in this church could give you more information about your global mission partnership in that way. So three easy ways, and there are lots of other things on the website that you could always look at and be a part of in that way. Let me finish with this question for you all this morning. Have you ever wondered why you were born here in this country under the rule of law? Found yourself with so much opportunity, food and health care, and so much at your disposal. Have you ever asked the question of what's it all for? I grew up in Orange County, California, and every once in a while, my family would take a trip to L.A., and my dad would say it was just to see the sights. And we'd often go to one of my favorite places in L.A. to people watch, which is Venice Beach. Anyone ever been to Venice Beach? Okay, so some of you have maybe been. There's a little part of Venice Beach. It's called Muscle Beach. It's one of the strangest things in the whole world. It is some of the bulkiest, buffest, strongest men that you've ever seen on like a Gold's Gym behind a chain link fence on the beach. It's bizarre. And these guys are like curling like huge weights. And like muscles are popping out. I'm like, what are those things for? But then I actually got to a place in my life where I actually did wonder that. What are those for? What's the point of all that muscle and training and mass? Posing. And if the jam jar is stuck, you can bust that thing open. Right? I wonder, how much are we like those bodybuilders? Those guys on Venice Beach. How bulky and muscular is this church in America? So many resources, so much potential, so much weight to impact the world and the kingdom and to join God's work in justice. And I just hope that we're not stuck doing trivial things like opening jam jars and posing for the world. So here's my prayer for your church in this year together ahead as we partner in this work of justice, is that we really do invest ourselves in significant things, that God would rescue us from all the things small and petty of our lives and move us into the world with amazing courage to show His goodness to so many who are in deep pain. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we do invite You into this. We are following You in this journey. We're going into places in this world where You are already at work. We do pray, Lord, that You just don't let us settle for opening jam jars and posing with big muscles, but that we take the knowledge that we have of the God that You are, the God of redemption, the God of power, the God of beauty, and that we might represent You, that we might be Your ambassadors in the places and with the people who most need You. God, open our hearts and align us with Your passion for this world, that whether near or far, we would know that this is what you love. It's what makes your heart beat, is this world and these people, your creation. We also ask, God, that you would open in us a fire, or at least an interest to begin a journey, to say, who is this God of justice? And what is it that you might call me to do in the world? We thank you that you are our Lord and Savior, that you know us. You invited us into this place that we might be able to worship and respond to your great love and grace. In Jesus' name.